This morning we return to our exposition of the book of Romans and to Romans 13. And we are taking as our text again verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This section of the book of Romans and our consideration of Romans 13 is rather heavily didactic, so it is teaching-oriented. But that is necessary for us at times. It is necessary because we have a vested interest in the will of God. We must understand the whole counsel of God that he has given to us. And we have a great concern for the glory of God. We want to understand how his glory is connected to things like government, civil government, magistrates, and our duties and responsibilities as citizens within a nation, and so on. And so in the two previous sermons, we looked first of all at verse 1. We saw there that civil government is a divine institution, that it has derived powers, that there are prescribed parameters and limits that God places on it according to its design, and so on. We noted in the second sermon in verses 1 and 2 that it is also described as an ordinance of God, and that there is an obligation to subject ourselves to the Lord's ordinance as he has designed and appointed it. And that means that our subjection is chiefly to God himself. And where the magistrate departs from the will and way of God, the Christian believing citizen departs from allegiance to their unlawful commands in their superior allegiance, unqualified allegiance to the Lord himself. And so we considered in the first two sermons the words of the text rather carefully, as well as the doctrines and principles which emerge from them. And if you haven't heard those sermons, then it would be good for you to listen to them, because each of these are building on the previous ones. But before we leave verses 1 and 2 and move on to verses 3 and 4, where we see the designs and duties and purpose of civil government, we need to consider at least one more component that is supplemental, if you will, to the background of this text and the language that is employed here. And it has to do with the position of the magistrate, which is the title of our sermon, the position of the magistrate in terms of the covenantal nature of government. So this is a facet that is taken up by all of the older Reformed writers, understanding the position of the magistrate within the context of the covenantal nature of government. And it's seen even here in our passage, and we'll be connecting it to what we see elsewhere as well, in order to flesh out our grasp of all that this text brings to us. So three things this morning. First of all, the position of both rulers and people under God. So the position of the magistrates and the people under God. We've considered in verse 1 that government is a divine institution. In verse 2, we saw that it is an ordinance of God. And I want us to especially focus our attention on that language of it being described as the ordinance of God. Because you'll note that the closest parallel passage to the opening verses of Romans 13 within the New Testament scriptures are found in 1 Peter 2, where we read in verses 13 and 14 these words, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." We'll come back to this text later in our series of sermons. But what I'll have you note here is that in Romans 13, verse 2, civil government is called the ordinance of God. And here in 1 Peter 2, it's described as an ordinance of man. So an ordinance of God as well as an ordinance of man. And so the question is, how so? How is it that it can be described in both of these ways? And as I said, the older writers pick up on this theme. Well, when we speak, as we saw in the previous sermon, when we speak of it as the ordinance of God, we're recognizing the fact that it is established as an authority structure, that that government as government is established as an authority structure with divine and limited power from God. When we speak of it as an ordinance of man, we're noting the fact that it is through the human means of the people that rulers find their place or have their place. And so Rutherford, for example, will say that the magistrate's power is, in one sense, immediately, that government's power, rather, government as an institution, it receives its power immediately from God, whereas individual rulers receive their power mediately through the people, by means of the people, putting them in place. We're going to consider that more under the second point. But you'll note that there are two sides in regards to all of this. Both elements flow out of the covenantal nature of government. There is a relationship that both magistrates and people bear to God, and there is a relationship that magistrates and people bear to one another. Magistrates and citizens bear to one another. Those two things flow out of this covenantal nature of government. So if you'll go back to the Old Testament reading, which was in 2 Kings chapter 11, we're going to refer to this text a few times throughout this sermon. But at this point, you'll remember that Athaliah has commenced her reign of terror. She's killed all of the royal seed. One has escaped. It's been hidden. And now the people are bringing that little boy, Jehoash, to be appointed as king. And in the context of that, I want you to note here in verse 17, 2 Kings 11, verse 17, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. Between the king also and the people. So there are two covenants that are being referred to. The first is a covenant between God on one hand and the king and the people on the other. And then there's secondly a covenant between the king and the people themselves. So these two covenants are being brought out. This reflects what we've just noted from the New Testament scriptures. And so under this first point, we consider the covenant between God on one hand and the king and the people on the other. Both the magistrate and the people have obligations to God. Both of them, the people, the citizenry, are to subject themselves to the Lord and to follow him and his word. And the rulers are also to subject themselves to the Lord and follow him and his word. You'll remember the charge that Samuel gives in this regard at the time of the appointment of King Saul. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 24 and 25, he says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Right? So he's charging them, he's warning them, and he's saying both your king and you have obligations to the Lord. And if there's a failure to serve him, then you're going to receive just judgment for that. Similarly, just to not to overly burden you, but to reinforce this from the text of Scripture, you'll see something similar. When Solomon is appointed in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, here is David, as he's approaching the time that he's going to die, he charges Solomon, and he says there in verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. So here is Solomon being charged with regards to his obligations to follow the Lord. Now we read of Solomon's breach of this several chapters later in 1 Kings 11 and verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. So here is Solomon. He's been charged. He's failed. He's broken the covenant and obligations that he has to God. And the Lord is saying, therefore, I'm going to remove this from you. And this pattern continues. You can trace it yourself. But if you want to fast forward way down toward the latter part of the Old Testament era, we see it with Josiah in 2 Kings 23, verse 3. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant which are written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. So you see this being reinforced, the obligation that both king and people have to the Lord. Both rulers and people have moral obligations. And those moral obligations are first and foremost to the Lord himself, to follow him, to obey him. And that is important because nations as nations are responsible and culpable before the Lord. Yes, he deals with individuals, but he also deals with families. He also deals with churches corporately. You see it, for example, in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And he deals with nations as nations. And this is seen everywhere in the Bible. And where those nations, the king and people, serve the Lord, follow the Lord, there is blessing that results, as is promised, in pursuing God's own interests, in following God's way. And there is also cursing for nations whenever they rebel against the Lord. We sing about that most familiarly in Psalm 2, as well as elsewhere in the Psalter. Of course, it's found throughout the whole Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, the curse for rebellion against the Lord. And so God is the one who makes magistrates and nations, and he gives them a law and a rule that they are to govern by. Both the king and the people are to follow the Lord. And that is true regardless of whether the other party does or doesn't. So, for example, if the king is walking before the Lord and the people are in rebellion, the king is, the ruler, is to continue to subject himself in obedience to the Lord and to follow his word. Vice versa, when the people are following the Lord and the king is in rebellion, they are to continue. They're fulfilling their obligations to the Lord, irrespective of what the king has done, does or doesn't do. Our concern is to please the Lord. Secondly, the position of rulers before the people. Secondly, the position of rulers before the people. So I said there's two covenants, the one between God and the king and the people, and the other between the king and the people. The two parties are the relationship of the king and the people. And you saw that in 2 Kings 11, verse 17. It's in this respect that we can think of civil government as also being an ordinance of man, to use the language of 1 Peter 2. Now, there's a parallel passage to the one that we were looking at. If you look at 2 Chronicles, this adds some light on our understanding of what's being told to us here. In 2 Chronicles 23, where we have this parallel passage, verse 1, the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. He's taking the captains and so on, enters into a covenant. Verse 2, they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel. They came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. So there is a covenant being made between the king and the people. If you think later down, the same chapter, verses 16 and 17, Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between, that is, the king and all the people, between the king, that they should be the Lord's people. And then they all went out and engaged in iconoclasm and destroyed and removed the idolatry that was there. You'll see the same with regards to David, just to further bolster the basis for this. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3, we're told, so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. So they made a league with him. Now, the same, again, parallel passage, the same thing is being described with a different word in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 3. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So here you see, once again, this covenantal relationship between the king and the people themselves. So this relationship brings with it its own obligations. The idea of a league or of a covenant brings obligations both on the king's part and on the people's part. Now, the people are choosing the king, and they're selecting him to serve in the capacity of magistrate, and they're going to subject themselves to him as he follows the Lord. And the king is also promising to uphold his terms in caring for the people and fulfilling the responsibilities and duties that fall to him. But you'll note here that within this arrangement, the people choose the rulers. And this can be seen all through the scriptures, right? I'll give you some more examples. The people are choosing the rulers. So even in the case when there were kings, like in Judah, like in Israel, it was not inherently hereditary, where you became king, again, by some sort of absolute power that you received by birth, but it was through the people, or by means of the people. And so you see here a point of significant dissimilarity, for example, with other structures of authority. So you think of the home, right? Parental authority is radically different from civil authority in this respect. I mean, those who look for royal absolutism try to portray themselves as the fathers of the nation and try to take to themselves things that would belong, for example, within the household and so on. But there's a point of dissimilarity at this point, because parents have authority by nature, right? They conceive, give birth to the children. The children are born into their home. And we don't have time to go on a rabbit trail here, but there is a whole set of biblical principles that govern the parameters of the exercise of that authority in the home as something that is natural. Whereas in the case of the magistrate, it is not kin to that. It is not natural. It is something that is voluntary. It is something that is by choice in terms of who the rulers are that are selected. No one chooses their parents, but we do choose magistrates. Magistrates receive their position of service by means of the people. So as I noted earlier, government as an institution receives power immediately from God, rulers immediately through the people. So the point is that the people choose the rulers. And this was foretold long before there was a king in Israel. In the days of Moses, God made this clear in Deuteronomy chapter 17, rather. We're told in verse 4, and it be told thee, And thou hast heard it and inquired diligently. Behold, it is true. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 17. So Moses is saying, when you come to the time that you are going to appoint a king. Sorry, it's verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, and so on. And so there's this language of, you're going to set a king, you're going to choose a king. It needs to be the kind of king that is after my description and my liking. Well, lo and behold, you turn in your Bibles to the time of the kings, and this is exactly what happens. It happens with regards to Saul. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 15, we're told, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. You see the same thing in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Now, but therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and so on. Later on, you'll see this with David, and you'll see it with, even though David had been anointed by the Lord through Samuel, he is not actually coronated and made king until the people come and actually make him king. Later on, you'll see the same thing all down through the kings, down to Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1, they chose him to be king. And with regards to Jehoahaz, in chapter 36, verse 1, the people made these men king over them. And so it takes place immediately through the people. The people exist before the king, and he obtains his power by means of the people. In other words, he rules by consent of the governed. He does not rule in an unconditional capacity with absolute power. He does not own the people, but rather he has received his position from the people under God and has the powers delegated by God to him. Now, we may consider this in a future sermon, but in that Deuteronomy 17 passage, because of this fact, this principle, the position of the rulers before the people, God goes on to say, therefore, be careful how you choose. And so in that Deuteronomy 17 passage at verse 15 and following, he gives them some description, and there's description elsewhere beyond this passage as well. But what does he tell them? He says, you should choose one whom the Lord thy God shall choose. In other words, choose one who will be a representative of God, who will be under God's own rule. He says, one who is among your brethren, right? One who holds fast to the obligations of God's word and his law and so on. Not a pagan, but one of your brethren. Even in our own nation in the early days among the colonies before the formation of the more general government, federal government, the colonies had religious tests, right, that magistrates had to meet in order to occupy office. It's an example of that. We're told that he's not to be a foreigner or a stranger. We're told that there is a limitation on his buildup of war powers. He's not to multiply to himself horses, which is the ancient picture of horses and chariots, of tanks and whatever we might think of as the equivalent today, right? The horse is prepared for the day of battle, we read in Proverbs 21 and so on. So there's a limitation on his buildup of war power. He's to be a moral man. He's not to multiply to himself wives either. He's not to be amassing wealth, gold and silver, and so on. But rather, he is to be seen as a servant of the people. And he is to make for himself his own personal handwritten copy of the law of God. And he is to keep that with him all his days, that he might read from it and that he might rule by it. Those were the qualifications that the Lord gave in terms of the people choosing who it is that they would have rule over them. So my point here is that there's this position of the ruler before the people. There's this reciprocal relationship. It is not a one-way street, top down. The people delegate responsibility for a magistrate to serve them on God's terms. And the people in turn promise their subjection to his lawful commands. And the magistrate agrees to do this. So in almost every country, magistrates take vows at their inauguration. They take vows when entering into their office. And they swear themselves under God, and in binding force of the third commandment, to do certain things and to fulfill certain obligations in receiving that office. And so there's a pledge that they're making, right? So even in our modern world, and I don't care if it's, you know, what country it is, you still have the vestiges of this, the evidences of the covenantal nature of civil government, the reciprocal relationship and the obligations that exist between ruler or magistrate and people themselves. It's manifest evidences in the pledge or vow that they take when they enter office. Now, if that covenant is broken, the covenant between the king and the people, then the other party is loosed from the demands of that covenant. And this is true by nature in all contractual relationships. You know, if you enter into a contract with a builder and you say, you're going to build me a house according to these specifications, that's your side, and I'm going to pay you X amount of money in compensation for that, right? It's all drawn up in the contract. Well, if the builder gets busy or distracted or goes and does other things, and he never builds you the house according to your specifications, he can't then come to you and say, you still got to pay me X amount of money that we agreed on. No, there's a breach of contract. You're loosed from the obligations, right? So this is very familiar, very easy. This is ABCs. I mean, you see it in the Bible when the spies are speaking to Rahab and they said, listen, you and everybody in your house is going to be spared when we come to sack Jericho. And here's the terms. You have to get all your family members and put them in your house. And then you have to hold out the scarlet thread, the scarlet rope from your window. And so if you do that, everyone within the confines of the house where that scarlet thread is found will be spared. However, if you don't get everybody in your house, or if you don't, you know, put the scarlet rope out the window, then we're free of the blood of anyone whom we kill as a result of that. So you see the same thing there from the Holy Scriptures themselves. And so it's true with regards to king and people, right? There's a reciprocal relationship here in terms of mutual obligations to one another. And so I'll give it to you in the words of one of our Reformed fathers, so one of the French Reformed Huguenot writers who wrote in 1579 what ended up being a treatise that was extremely influential on the defense against tyranny. He says this, and I quote, "There is ever, and in all places, a mutual and reciprocal obligation between the people and the prince." He goes on to say, "If the prince fail in his promise, the people are exempt from obedience. The contract is made void, the rights of obligation of no force." And the idea behind this is pretty easy. The king or the magistrate himself is under law, right? He's not a law to himself. He's not above the law, but the king himself is under the law. He's bound by the law. And so if he himself breaks the law, then in breaking that law and in seeking to exercise that, the people are free from his rebellion and his disobedience and disregard of the obligations that fall to him. And so he's under law, and there are vows. So even in our own day, you know, I'm not a fan of the Constitution for a number of reasons, but our magistrates take vows to uphold the Constitution. Right? They're pledging themselves, among other things, to subject themselves to the law of the land. And so the point here is that this mutual relationship means that when the terms are broken, it's null and void. You know, you could go the other direction, by the way. So if the king is seeking to walk before the Lord in holiness, and the people are wanting to go and serve false gods and do all sorts of other rebellious things, and they say, you have to fulfill what we want, the king is able to disregard them in obedience to the Lord and to keep his word. So it goes both ways. In the case of the magistrate, which is more often the case, the people can remove him from office. So the whole question of political sovereignty, it flows from God to the people and from both to the ruler. So it flows from God to the people, and they're the means through which he receives power, and it flows from God himself as well. And so where there's a breach in the mutual obligations, that power flows back to the people, and they can therefore remove the one who is disregarding the obligations that they are under as a magistrate. And that's what we see, for example, in the case of Athaliah, which we'll be turning back to in a moment. So first of all, there's the position of both king, the magistrate, and people under God or before God. Secondly, that second covenant of the position of the ruler before the people. Thirdly, the position of lower magistrates. Thirdly, the position of lower magistrates. So here, we're going to tie several threads together. You'll note that in that 1 Peter 2 passage, which is the parallel passage to ours in Romans 13, that we're told there, when it's speaking about the ordinance and institution of magistrate, it speaks of the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, and so on. And so it's speaking about multiple layers. You'll see the same thing in the words that are found in Timothy and elsewhere. So this position of lower magistrates, what we need to see here, this is what's called the doctrine of interposition. The doctrine of interposition. This is a doctrine that has been held by everybody in the old days. I mean, Luther held to it, Calvin held to it, Vermeili held to it, Hauptmann, Beza, Poinet, you know, Knox, Goodman, Buchanan, Rutherford, and so on and so forth. This doctrine of interposition. And what it says is basically this. You have different levels of magistracy, right? Different levels of magistrates. Some that are higher, some that are lower. And the lesser magistrate, the lower magistrate, say the inferior magistrate, has obligations to interpose between the higher magistrate and the people when the higher magistrate is doing what is unlawful and injurious to the people. Okay? So you have a higher magistrate who's being rebellious, disobedient, lawless, etc. The lower magistrates are to interpose themselves, to use their position, in order to thwart what the higher magistrate is doing in defense of the people, to protect and uphold the rights of the people. So this idea flows inescapably from the broader principles that we've already considered. Because every magistrate, no matter what size or shape they are, every magistrate has the same obligations. So lower magistrates have the same obligations as higher magistrates do. And those obligations are not abrogated just because of the unlawful actions of a higher magistrate. To the contrary, the lower magistrate remains obligated to maintain their position of obedience before the Lord. So if you go back to that 2 Kings 11 passage, you see this in living color. Here's Athaliah's reign of terror. And so she is not rewarding the good and punishing the evil. She's murdering her own citizens, right? She murders the whole royal household except for one who escapes. And she's ruling with wickedness and promoting idolatry, Baal worship, and so on and so forth. And so here she is. She's reigning. She's in charge. The text says she reigned, right, these 6 years. And what happens? Well, you have Jehoiada, who's a priest. He gathers together the lesser magistrates. Verse 4 came to pass, 1 Kings 11. It says that it says that he gathers together the captains of hundreds and the guards and so on. And what do we discover him doing? He is preparing them to resist the queen and to, in fact, overthrow her. And so these captains of hundreds and the guards and so on band together in overt opposition to the queen. And they carry out their plan as they had intended. They carry out their plan. And what does the queen do? She does what every tyrant does. She sees this revolution, she sees this resistance, and she cries out, treason, treason, right? The favorite word of every tyrant. But the Lord is on the side of Jehoiada and those who are seeking to resist her. And so she's overthrown, and instead Jehoash is installed. So the people remove her, and they put in place Jehoash to serve in her place. So here you see this being unfolded, right? This doctrine of interposition, the lower magistrates maintaining their obligations and responsibilities when higher magistrates don't. The same thing is seen in the case of Libna. Just a couple of quick examples. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 10, where it says, it speaks of Libna. The same time also did Libna revolt from under his hand, that is Amaziah's hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Or you think of the 2 Chronicles 25, verse 27. This is in reference to Amaziah. The previous wasn't. Now, after the time that Amaziah did turn away from from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there. And they brought him upon horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. So here are just a smattering of other examples. You'll remember even from the days of David that the captains of the tribes gathered around David to defend him against Saul's pursuit of him and so on. So you can see the position, the covenantal nature of government, the position that magistrates have extends all the way through all of the different magistrates. And lesser magistrates are to hold fast to their obligations even when higher ones don't. And history is actually full of illustrations of this. Ancient history, medieval history, as well as modern history. So I'll take one from our own ecclesiastical heritage, the Scottish Reformation, right? Presbyterian churches all over the world trace their roots back to the Scottish Reformation in the 16th century. And there, at the time of the Scottish Reformation, you have the Lord pouring out his Spirit and bringing a revival and the spiritual awakening of the people. There's the rise of the leadership of John Knox in the 1550s and so on, and the pursuits of Reformation. And everyone's fairly familiar with those broad lines. But what people overlook is that securing of the Reformation in Scotland involved a political revolution in order to secure the Reformation of Scotland. And in fact, if you read the story, there were times when during this war, it actually hung by a thread. There are times when Knox thought he could see the little thin thread fraying as if the tide was going to be turned back to Rome and to the Roman monarch and so on. And so it was a heated and fierce struggle. But what happened was the implementation of the doctrine of interposition. So you had the nobility of Scotland. So you have Mary, who is queen. She's regent over Scotland. And the nobility, the lairds, they ended up coming to be known as the lords of the congregation, taken from the word lairds. The lords of the congregation. These were nobility, barons and others, that supported the Protestant Reformation. And this is, in fact, what was used by God to bring this to pass. The lords of the congregation, 1557, they make their first bond. It's signed for mutual support against, quote, Satan and all wicked power that does intend tyranny and trouble against the foresaid congregation. This unfolds. 1559, it ends up being a military conflict, and they provide military help to John Knox in opposing the troops of Mary of Guise. And that unfolds. Their military strength is sufficient to face off against the French and Scottish army, and they take Edinburgh in July of that year, and so on. Ultimately, of course, after the death of the Queen in June 1560, the Scottish Reformation took effect in the Parliament of Scotland. But my point is, you had lesser magistrates, noblemen, who gathered together and waged war against the Queen in order to secure the Reformation in Scotland. And so all of the Presbyterians throughout the world, not just the colonies, but far beyond that, who sing off a different sheet of music in terms of their understanding of biblical principles on these matters, need to realize they would have no Presbyterianism if it wasn't for these biblical principles. The same can be said the next century in the revolution of 1688 after the Killing Times, when there was the overthrow of the House of Stuart and the eradication of Roman Catholicism and the establishment of the Presbyterian and Reformed religion in Scotland. There are many, many, many examples that we could give from France and Netherlands and elsewhere. It's, of course, connected. This principle of a doctrine of interposition is connected even to the formation of our own country. And I'm not endorsing all the views of our founding fathers, far from it. But on this principle, they were right. They understood the doctrine of interposition. And when there was a breach of the covenant with the crown and encroachments from the crown, which were injurious to the people of these colonies, they determined to resist and to even go to the full extent of war in order to remove his place over them. It's purported to have been said that King George referred to this war as the Presbyterian Rebellion, because the Presbyterian ministers were so influential in seeking to propagate, at least in the early stages, what were biblical obligations. In our own day, this principle is kind of associated and vilified by its association with nullification, where states have the right to render null and void any laws that the federal government passes that they believe to be out of keeping with the Constitution. And that was something that was employed in all parts of the country throughout America's early days until the time of the secession in 1860. An illustration of the principle from our own day, and it's merely an illustration to get at the basic idea. I discovered that South Carolina is what they're calling a Second Amendment sanctuary state. So the government of South Carolina has passed resolutions to prohibit, right now, to prohibit the enforcement of gun control measures that may be enacted by the federal government. So it's one of the few states that basically has said that they will prohibit the enforcement of things like universal background checks, high cap magazines, assault rifles, whatever else. In addition, you have some counties who have also done this very thing. So at least in the upcountry, Pickens County, Oconee County, Anderson County, not Greenville, have enacted similar measures at the local county level. Now, I realize that there are many who are going to say, well, this is just posturing and PR and fanfare, and that may very well be the case, but you've missed the point entirely, right? I don't care about any of that, and please don't make that a matter of discussion. The point is that this principle, this idea, is not completely foreign to us, even in our own day, right? The principle or idea is not something merely ancient. It's at least familiar to us in our own day. Would that the principle were employed by lesser magistrates, local governments, and so on, would that it was employed in the upholding of the first table of the law? Then we would really get excited about things. If communities determined that the Sabbath will be kept and commercial enterprise will be closed within its boundaries, that public blasphemy will be punished, and where the promotion of idolatry would not be permitted. We are a long, long, long way from all of that, which reminds us that political change is the fruit of a spiritual transformation, not the root. Political change is not the root that brings these things about. It's the fruit or byproduct of a work of the Spirit in bringing revival and reformation to the church. And we need to keep that in mind, lest we're tempted to get back on the bandwagon. We need revival, and we need the Lord to turn the hearts of the people and rulers back to the Word of God. My point here is, in laying out the position of the magistrate, is for us to see from Scripture that lesser magistrates have obligations both to God and to the people. Right? That's clear, that's simple, that's easy. Lesser magistrates, whether it's the sheriff who takes vows entering his office or anybody else above him, they have obligations to serve God and to serve the people in terms of what God himself has prescribed. That's the position of the magistrates, and we need to have it clear in our own hearts and minds. God is to be honored. The Bible is to be upheld, and that is true at all levels. It is true at all levels. It's not as if lower magistrates can say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. The higher magistrates said X, Y, and Z. They're not off the hook. They're bound by conscience before the all-seeing eye of God to discharge their responsibilities in the fear of the Lord and in keeping with the rule of his holy word. And so under these 3 points, we, as I said, it's in some ways it's supplementary to our fuller background and understanding of what is entailed with regards to this ordinance that God has given to us. But there is a relationship between God, the king, and the people. And that is first and foremost. Secondly, there's a relationship between the rulers or magistrates and the people themselves. That's a reciprocal relationship with mutual obligations. And thirdly, there is a priority and a responsibility that falls to all magistrates, including the lesser magistrate. And we sought to bring out a little with the doctrine of interposition, lesser magistrates maintaining their principles when higher magistrates refuse to do so. This is an ordinance of God and an ordinance of man, and we need to understand God's design. In other words, we need, as the people of God, to think biblically, not ignorantly. We don't take our cue from other things. We take our cue from the Holy Scriptures, and we subject ourselves to what the Word tells us. And so we're seeking to do that very thing. Now, as the Lord spares us and gives us help, God willing, we'll turn from this now in the next Sabbath day to Romans 13, verse 3, and in considering in verse 3 and 4, what are the duties and the design and purpose that God has given to the magistrate. So now we begin to define what those parameters are that God has given to them. Well, let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, grant that as the King, as God the King, our hearts would be subjected unto Thee. Grant, O Lord, that we would give ourselves and all that we are, in body and soul, with unqualified allegiance, to Thy glory and to following Thy will and ways. O Lord, do give us wisdom amidst these details and sometimes perplexing concepts. May we, O Lord, be given a clear mind to receive the word, to believe it and follow it. Lord, help us to follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ in the pursuit of His kingdom and His glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.